a number of years ago, pastored a large church in Chicago. One Sunday morning, he was out in front of his church and greeting folks, and an elderly lady started up the long steps leading to the entrance. And he walked over and said, "Ma'am, may I help you up those steps?" And she said, "Yes, indeed." And he took her by the arm. As they got about two-thirds of the way up, she stopped and said, "Do you know who's preaching this morning?" And he said, "Yes, ma'am, why, the Reverend Wilsey Brown." And she said, "Would you mind helping me back down these steps?" Let's pray together. God, you are our light, our salvation. You are all that we have sung and prayed from our hearts and our souls this morning, and even more. Now, in these moments ahead, continue to speak and help us to continue to listen. In the name of the Christ we pray. Amen. If I were to make a list of the 10 most unhappy people I have known in my life, her name would most assuredly be on it. Over the course of several years, I only recall seeing her smile on one or two occasions. She simply lived in a world of anger and malcontent. She bristled with hostility. There was no congeniality, no warmth about her whatsoever. As I jogged the roads in that neighborhood and would pass she and her husband as they drove in their car, he would wave, I would wave, but she sat staring straight ahead with that embittered look on her face. One day, talking with her on her front porch, the source of her misery surfaced. She told her story. A number of years before that, she had been hurt by someone. She, like all of us, because none of us is immune to being hurt by other people. She had been hurt, deeply wounded. And she now lived in a world of hatred and bitterness, mired in resentment. And she would not forgive that person. Have you ever wondered what happened to Esau? The story of Esau and his family is one of the most beautiful yet most perplexing in all of the Bible. We have in that family the picture of the first original dysfunctional family. Father Isaac, mother Rebekah, twin sons Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest. These brothers were as diametrically opposite as any two brothers or sisters you would know of. No doubt Isaac and Rebekah had many late night conversations like many of you parents had, as they would ask themselves, how in the world can we have two children born of the same parents, brought up the same way, loved in the same way, lived in the same environment, taught the same things, and they grow up and be so very opposite? How can that happen? I see some heads shaking. We've had those conversations. But that's where they were, and opposite they were. Esau, a man who lived by his impulses, his whims, his passion. What mattered most to him was what was going on at that very moment. Jacob, on the other hand, was very cerebral, a strategist. He planned his life. He knew what he wanted, and he was willing to do whatever it took to get it. And most of all, he knew he wanted power, and he didn't care who he bowled himself over to get that power. One day, Jacob was cooking a meal. Esau came in from working the fields. He was hot, exhausted, hungry, and he saw the food. And he said, "My brother, give me some of the food you've just made." Now, Jacob saw an opportunity.
Esau, as the oldest son, had a very revered position in that community and in that family. He possessed what was known as the birthright, which meant when their father Isaac was away, Esau, as the oldest son, was the leader of the family. He was the family spokesman, the decision maker. He was dad when dad wasn't there to be dad. It was a position of prestige. Jacob liked prestige. So he said to Esau, "My brother, I'll make you a deal. I'll give you some of this delectable food, and you in return give me your birthright." And Esau, true to his nature, said, "What good is a birthright to a man who's dying of starvation? You've got a deal." Many years later, when their father Isaac was now old and feeble and on his deathbed and basically blind, Jacob saw another opportunity. Again, in that culture, Esau had something that was promised to him, that was promised to every firstborn son. It was something that every firstborn son coveted that they would receive one day. And it would occur when the father would call the oldest son in, when he began to recognize that his days on this good earth were coming to an end, they would have the conversation. It was known in that culture as the blessing. The father would call the oldest son in. Everyone in the family knew when it was to take place. And he would pronounce what was called the blessing. And what that meant was that upon my death, my son, all that I have will be transferred to you. You will be the sole proprietor of all my possessions, all my land, all my servants. You will be the leader of this family. Everyone will follow as you desire. But for Esau, it meant even more than it did for the other firstborn sons in that culture, because Isaac was a leader not only of that family, but the entire Hebrew nation. So once the blessing would be transferred to Esau, Esau would also be leader of the Hebrew nation, which meant he would have the blessing and favor of God. It guaranteed economic success for Esau. It guaranteed political power, it guaranteed military protection from their enemies. And Jacob knew this as well. Now, there was one oddity about that in that culture, and it was this, that once the blessing was spoken, even if it was spoken on the wrong child, those words could not be revoked. So Jacob, with the assistance of his mother, dressed up like Esau, went into his father's chambers, manipulated him into pronouncing the blessing on him instead of his brother Esau. When word of this got back to Esau, he made a public statement. "When our father dies, I will get my revenge. My brother's life will be mine." And their mother, Rebekah, heard of this. Again, she assisted her favorite son. She said, "You need to escape. Your brother will kill you one day. Go to the land of my brother Laban, your uncle, and live, and you will be successful there. And you will still be the leader of the Hebrew nation." So Jacob followed his mother's wishes, and he moved to the land of Laban, and Esau apparently drops off the scene, because the scriptures then take us to Jacob's life, where he lived and he was indeed prosperous. He had vast accumulation, married, had children, and lived quite well, except for one thing. And he realized this after the years began to pass, that in his uncle Laban, he had encountered someone who was a greater deceiver, someone who wanted power more than he did, and he recognized that he was who he was, where he was, because Laban had allowed it to happen. And that as long as he lived with Laban in his land, he would be indentured to him. So Jacob made a decision. My life would be better in the long run taking my chances of going back home and living with Esau. And I can do it this way like I've done it before. I will take many of my fast accumulation gifts and possessions, and I will manipulate my brother who lives by his whims and his passions and offer them to him, and he will receive me home. So under the cover of darkness, Jacob gathers his whole clan, and they begin with the caravan on their journey home. As they broke camp one morning, the scout party members came back to Jacob, and they said to him, "Your brother Esau and 400 men are on their way here." Jacob is petrified. And finally, the showdown between the estranged brothers happens as they stand face to face. And the scriptures then say that Esau did a most amazing thing. He reached his arms forward, embraced his brother, brought him to him, and the scriptures say they wept together. After all those years and all that pain, they reunite, and the first thing Esau does is says, "Come to me, my brother," and they embraced and they wept together. Finally, Jacob backed away, and he said to Esau, "My brother, in your face I see the face of God." What happened to Esau? During all those years, what happened to him? Esau had gone to school. He had gone to the school of forgiveness, and there he learned to forgive. And that was what Jacob was saying when he said, "My brother, in your face I see the face of God." Because to see the face of God is to see the face of forgiveness. And in Esau, he said, "I see forgiveness." Jacob saw what happened to his brother. And his brother went to the school that all of us need to go to, because none of us is born with the ability to forgive. We must learn that. And we must take refresher courses on that periodically through our lives. Because it is a behavior that tends to fade away and something we forget. Would you go to that school with me this morning? Would you do some learning? And let's begin like many educators do with a question. Why is it we don't forgive? Well, first of all, it's by choice. Although there are other components, as we will see momentarily, this is a beginning point. See that there is a part of ourselves that makes a conscious decision, "I will not forgive." It's not something that we necessarily verbalize, but it is an inner choice. And we must see that this simply is the sinful part of ourselves. And it is powerful. It is very powerful. To choose not to forgive is self-destructive. To choose to not forgive harms no one but ourselves. To cling to bitterness and resentment ultimately begins a process of spiritual and emotional self-destruction. No doubt that's why Jesus said in Luke, You absolutely must forgive. If you do not, it will erode your relationship with your Father in heaven.
Becoming bitter and resentful is like taking cyanide with the intent of harming someone else. We are the ones who become poisoned. When he was painting that masterpiece, The Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci needed someone in the early stages of his project to model, to sit for him as he painted the face of Christ. He needed someone with a face that had an aura of gentleness, tenderness, and love. He found that person in a young choirster, a young man named Pietro Bandinelli. Many, many years later, when Da Vinci was closing out that masterpiece, he needed someone to sit and model the face of Judas Iscariot. He wanted someone whose life over the years had become hardened with sin, whose face revealed this selfishness, duplicity, whose face shone forth nothing but a focus on all that was about oneself. He searched and found the man in the streets. The man's face was so harsh that it was difficult for Da Vinci to look at him. And when he had finished his painting, he recognized what he had failed to do, and he went to the man and said, "Sir, I have not even asked you your name." And the man replied, "My name is Pietro Bandinelli. Many years ago, I sat and modeled the face of Christ for you." That is what a life of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness can do. It can literally destroy us. Secondly, we don't forgive because we fail to empathize. We fail to look at the life of the person who hurt us from their perspective. We fail to ask ourselves, what caused that person to do what they did? What were the weaknesses? What were the pains? What were the sufferings? What is the background? What was the stress that person was under that caused them to speak so harshly, to do that which was so damaging to me? The biblical concept of this is mercy. And it is the basis by which you and I are forgiven by Christ. We read this in Hebrews 4. Scripture that says, Christ is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. You see, Jesus understands that you and I are frail and that our frailty can consume us at times, that we become weak and we give in and we sin. And it is out of that recognition of our weaknesses that Jesus is able to forgive us. And so must we look at other people and say, what was their weakness? What was their brokenness at the moment that caused them to do what they did to me? Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as so many of you know, survived the horrors of Joseph Stalin's forced labor camps. Over a period of 30 plus years, 20 million Soviet citizens died in Siberia, in the ice, in the cold, and the horrors. In his book, The Gulag Archipelago, Solzhenitsyn wrote about this very thing, of what he had experienced there, the evil from others upon him. And this is what he wrote. "If only there were vile people committing evil deeds, and it were only necessary to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? During the life of any person, this line keeps changing place. Sometimes it is squeezed one way by exuberant evil. Sometimes it is squeezed the other way, and it shifts and allows enough space for good to flourish. One and the same human being is, at various stages, under various circumstances, a totally different human being. At times he is close to being a devil, at times to being a saint. But our name doesn't change, and the name we ascribe to the whole lot of us is that we are both good and evil."
If we are to forgive others, we must say to ourselves, given the same set of circumstances, I could have easily done what they did. Third reason we don't forgive is because we fail to see that forgiveness is a process. Forgiveness takes time. Sometimes it takes a long time. It's like a seed that is planted in the ground. It begins to develop a root system, and then a stem, and then a bud. And suddenly we see the blossoming of a magnificent, magnanimous, beautiful flower. Forgiveness is like that. Now, this in no way, as we wait for this forgiveness process, endorses our willingness or our desire to hurt the other person, to be rude or unkind. That is not what I am saying. It is simply the recognition that I must allow myself to feel the depth and the pain of what has happened. You see, if we rush in and we don't allow this process to take place, if we are too quick, too immediate in our response to forgive the other person, then all of that immense, intense hurt and pain and suffering moves down in the deep basement, the catacombs, the darknesses of our soul, and it lives down there. It doesn't disseminate. It doesn't go away. It stays there, and we put a cap over it. And though we may have spoken the words of forgiveness to the other person, we really haven't forgiven them at all. It's a false forgiveness. And in time, the trap door opens, and all those dark, painful, painful feelings begin to surface, and they're more destructive and more painful the second time around. We must see that forgiveness is a process, and it takes time. Fourth, we must understand that forgiveness is a gift. Remember Corrie ten Boom, the author of the book The Hiding Place? She wrote about her life in a concentration camp, a German concentration camp, where she and her sister were placed with others in her family because they harbored Jews. And they're at it during the war. Her sister was her deepest friend. Her sister did not survive the camp, but Corrie ten Boom did. And part of that survival came because God had transcended the evil of that place and given her the strength and the will and the comfort and hope for a new day, and she held on to that. When she wrote The Hiding Place, she was invited and she began to travel across the globe speaking and telling her story. And one night she spoke in a church on forgiveness. And after the service was over, she was standing down front, and many, many people came down and wanted to speak to her, and they stood. And Corrie ten Boom says, as she was shaking hands with someone, she looked, and there was one of the German guards who had been so very cruel to she and her sister in that concentration camp. And he was standing there as erect and as firm as one could be. And she said, when she looked into his face, all the horror he had inflicted upon them began to surface on the screen of her mind. And all these flashbacks came back to her, and all the accompanying anger that was with them at that time. All these emotions merged with that. And he waited, and he waited, and moved his way toward her. And finally, he said, introduced himself. He said, I am now a Christian, Miss ten Boom. I have come to ask you to forgive me. And he extended his hand. And Corrie ten Boom said, her arm and hand were frozen by her side. And all who were there recognized the immensity of this moment. And the tension began to grow. And she said, I had no idea what to do except to say, God, I cannot forgive this man. Only with your help can I do this. Would you, oh God, give me forgiveness that I might give it to this man? And she said, suddenly she found her hand rise. She took his and clasped her other in it. And she said, my brother, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. You and I must understand that against the deepest wounds of life, that we simply don't have the efficacy within us to forgive others. It just isn't there. We can't will it. We can't birth it. It just doesn't exist. And it is at that moment that we must pray, oh God, you do have this efficacy of forgiveness. Would you plant your forgiveness in me and then let it live that I might give that forgiveness to the person who has hurt me? Forgiveness is a gift from God that we give to those who have hurt us. A hospital nurse in Minneapolis tells the story of 58-year-old Bill Retson. When he came into the hospital, it was obvious he was a man who was angry, contemptible. His answers to her questions were short and abrupt. When she tried to engage him in conversation, he did not respond. Finally, he drifted off to sleep, she said, and moaned as if something terribly wrong had happened. The nurse said, I knew then that something wrong had happened in this life, and this man had unfinished business, and that if he was going to die, as she said, a good death, then he needed to take care of this unfinished business. His physical signs began to rapidly deteriorate. She said he wouldn't let go. He wouldn't die. She went to his son and said, something is troubling your father. I don't know what it is. But unless it is resolved, he will not die in peace. The young man's eyes teared up and he said, I am not his only child. I have a sister who lives in Baltimore. 9 years ago, she married a man of another race. My father said to him she had committed the unpardonable sin. He would not forgive her ever, and he disowned her. The nurse said, call your sister and tell her to come to this hospital as soon as possible. 5 hours later, she arrived. She walked into the hospital room, and the father and daughter gazed into one another's eyes for the first time in 9 years. And then, like Esau, he raised his arms, feeble as they were, and motioned for her to come. She went to his bed, and he embraced her, and she embraced him. And then she wiped away his tears. And finally he spoke those two words that freed him forever. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. They began to remember old times and laughed. And he learned he was a grandfather. He had many, many questions about that. And his vital signs began to improve. And then around 10:30, something amazing happened. He said he was tired, but that he wanted them to stay with him. The nurse motioned for both the son and the daughter to move to either side of the bed. And they held his hand. And then their father died. And the expression on his face was one of serenity. And the bitterness was gone. And the nurse said to both son and daughter, all of us have some unfinished business. Your dad just took care of his. I'm wondering about you this morning. Unforgiveness is always unfinished business. Do you have some unfinished business you need to take care of?